couple of weeks ago, we started a study based upon the thought of concepts. And what we look at in that particular study is that really, when we go to God's Word, we're being taught concepts. And wherever the gospel was first preached, and I'm talking about on the day of Pentecost, Acts the second chapter, there was the presentation of new concepts that began that day. And it began with words that were all familiar to each and every individual there. There was not a new language that was created by God to start the preaching of the gospel. And there had been 1,500 years at that time of heritage of people under a covenant that we know now as the Mosaic Covenant, that now listens to the gospel in connection with Christ Jesus, that have different concepts than what they were used to. As a matter of fact, while Jesus was on this earth, while he was alive with his teaching, he began that teaching of concepts. And we had mentioned his Sermon on the Mount, where he would say, "You have heard that it had been said by those of old," and then he replies back to that, "But I say unto you." And he does that six times in that discussion with different topics. But what he's doing with each of those topics is presenting a different concept than what they had, either by their understanding of the Mosaic Law or by traditions that they added in and of themselves. And so we started that lesson talking about concepts. And I believe that we also looked at 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and following in connection with concepts. And again, it goes back to what I've already said. That there was not a new language that was created, but rather the concepts came from that which was known. Jesus even taught parables and asked, "Why do you teach in parables?" And he gives the answer to that. But we also see that the teaching in parables had to do with something that they understood directly as far as life was concerned. Farming, sheep herding, all these different things out there that was known, but yet with a spiritual concept in mind in which he taught. And in 2 Corinthians 12 chapter, as we look at the vision that Paul saw, and he said, "I don't know if I was in the body when I saw it or out of the body, but the Lord knows." There was not the ability in that to give concept to what it was that he experienced in or out of the body, which he did not know. And so in that heavenly realm of what he was experiencing, he could not come back and convey unto us what it was that he saw, because the vocabulary of man cannot support the experience that he saw, and there were no words to fit that, so there was no actual concept. On the other hand, what we have in Scripture in connection with concept of what Paul did see, we see several things that are presented to us in Luke the 16th chapter, with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, especially in connection with Lazarus. The comfort that he received by being a believer in God and a follower of God's will gives to us, as it did to them at that time, an understanding of how wonderful it's going to be with God when this life is no more. And then we see the words in Revelation that mention heaven and the gates of pearl and the street of gold and gold that is transparent and so forth, which none of us have seen, but yet gives a concept of the great richness and beauty and splendor of where God is, and certainly we want to go there. And so we started these lessons with that aspect of concept, and with the understanding that everything that we are taught in Scripture deals with trying to direct us in a proper concept of whatever the topic is. And I want to present at least the first portion of this. I don't think that I'm going to get through. If we go much past 5 o'clock, I promise I'll quit. No, we'll stop a little before then. But I want to look at the kingdom. And this has to do with, and I know it says part one, but this is part one as far as after the introduction. Having to do with the study of the word kingdom as we see in Scripture. And I want you to think about this when we think about kingdom. It has been said many times, and I've heard this, and I'm sure that maybe you've heard it in studies, even in sermons and so forth. The thought that is there that when you see the word kingdom in Scripture, you can substitute the word church. And I want to ask the question, is that so? I want to ask that question based upon what we find in Scripture and really whether or not we have the proper concept concerning kingdom. And if this is the proper concept, that every time that you see the word kingdom, you can just substitute church for that. So follow along with me, if you will, as we begin this study. The word kingdom comes from basileia. And there are words that we're familiar with that come not only from Greek, but also from Latin. And they are in use today with the physical building that is in Rome, particularly in the Vatican, which is called St. Peter's Basilica. And instead, it comes from this particular word that we see in the Greek: royal power, kingship, dominion, and rule. And we see that used when we look in the 145th Psalm in verse 13, where the psalmist says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generation. The Lord is faithful in all the words and kind in all his works." And so we see that kingdom that is mentioned there, which has to do, of course, with the kingdom that is in relationship to God, and God being spoken of here by the psalmist in connection with his kingdom, that it is everlasting, that dominion of the kingdom endures throughout all the generations. We see that also, as Thayer gives us this definition, that the word kingdom is not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. And we see that aspect of this concept concerning kingdom when we look in John the 18th chapter, verse 36. Remember the setting here. Jesus is before Pilate. And Pilate asks him a question directly: "Are you king then?" And he answers that and says, "To this end was I born. I came to be a king," is what he's saying in all this. And then in reference to that kingdom, Jesus says, "My kingdom, though, is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." There's a direct application to what Jesus is saying at the time as far as him being delivered before Pilate, which we see, of course, was the plan of God when we look back to Acts, the second chapter, and Peter making the statement there, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There was that aspect that was involved. I just want to mention this as a side note. When Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," it didn't mean only at that time, but it also means now. As long as time is, his kingdom is not of this world. And so I believe that when Thayer gives this definition and then makes this comment not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom, he's correct in that. And of course, I like to test things against Scripture. One word of warning. Whenever you look at the definitions, it doesn't matter which scholar you use. If you use W.E. Vine, if you use Robertson, if you use Vincent, if you use Thayer, whoever it is, understand that they have their own beliefs. And at times, they give definition not from the standpoint of their scholarship, but rather from the standpoint of their particular belief. So be cautious with that. One example of that is wherever you look at the word coming, parousia, and W.E. Vine gives the definition of that word, and in connection with that, he makes an application to the millennial reign. He was a premillennialist, and he believed in that. So you don't take everything from the scholars as absolute proof. You test it against the Scriptures. And so here, I think Thayer has rightly said that this kingdom that's being referred to is not about a literal kingdom or an actual kingdom, but rather about the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. And by necessity, then, that would include there being a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king, and a king can't be a king without having a kingdom. And then, as he continues his definition, he says, "Kingdom is of the royal power of Jesus as the triumphant Messiah." And wherever I look over in Zechariah, the 6th chapter, in verse 12, it says, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. he shall branch out of from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And I believe this ties back to what this definition is trying to get across to us, the triumphant nature of Jesus coming as the Messiah. He didn't have a part in building the physical temple that was in Jerusalem. But what he did have was this, that he was greater than the temple, as he testified himself. But what the reference is here, as far as the prophecy is concerned, is more about the royal power than it is the place. You remember that Jesus was questioned about his disciples going through the wheat field or the corn field, the grain fields, and picking the grain on the Sabbath day. And he being questioned about that. And he gives a reference, if you remember, back first of all to David. Well, do you remember he tells the Jews about David, how David ate the showbread when he was famished? And of course, we see that in 1 Samuel. And then he gives another application to that. Do you not also understand that the priest on the Sabbath days defile the Sabbath? From the standpoint of the face value command, there should be no work on the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But yet, that law was set aside for priests because sacrifice by the priest under the Mosaic law was done every day of the week, 365 days a year, which included every one of the Sabbath days. And then he makes statement concerning all of this. And remember this, he says, the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath also. So he gives determination, he gives royal power, triumphant in connection with the kingdom and also in connection with his rule as king. And I believe that's what Zechariah the 6th chapter in verse 12 is talking about. And it fits then, the definition fits then, I believe, with scriptural proof in connection with that. And then, kingdom as of the royal power and dignity conferred on Christians in the Messiah's kingdom. And this is very similar to what Peter has to say, of course, in connection with Christians. Revelation 1 verse 6, and he made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And children of God are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. I would change one aspect of this as far as the consideration of this is concerned, that royal power and dignity conferred is from the standpoint of being authorized and not from the standpoint of the ability to legislate, not given absolute authority. Matter of fact, no man has ever been given absolute authority. Elders do not have authority. Elders are authorized in their work. No Christian has absolute authority in connection with legislative matters, but rather, we are authorized to do the Lord's will. And there's a difference in that. And so we also see they are saying this. The kingdom is a kingdom, the territory subject to the rule of the king. So now it's not talking about just the aspect of the kingship and dominion and royal power, but now talking about the territory that is involved in the kingdom. And I believe this to be right also as far as the definition is concerned when we look over in Hebrews 1 and verse 8. But of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Having to do with the territory of it deals with the uprightness. And not only that, but also the extent in connection with forever and ever. So that the kingdom, the territory of the kingdom, is not bound by literal boundary lines or landmarks, but rather that its extent is complete and full. The aspect of he being Lord of all and over all, and that the kingdom that belongs to, O God, is forever and ever. And then we also see this thought that's used in the New Testament to refer to the reign of the Messiah. And I believe that we see that in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, verse 24 and 25, where Paul says, then comes the end. You remember that here in the 15th chapter, Paul is addressing the Corinthians who have been hearing a doctrine that was preached among them that said, there won't be a resurrection. It's not going to happen. And he had said earlier, if Christ has not risen from the dead, we're without hope and our faith is dead. It's a hopeless faith. And not only that, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most pitiable or miserable. And he makes that statement there. Then he comes down to the point of the end of the kingdom. And he says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. There is a time in which the Messiah, in that office that he is holding now, Jesus Christ holding that office of Messiah, he reigns unto this point. And the kingdom is his. And as you look further there in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, he then delivers the kingdom over to God the Father so that God may be all in all as it was before. Before time came into existence, before this universe was made, before any man ever walked this earth. And so here you have the in the New Testament reference to the reign of Messiah. And that is the office of Messiah. We may say Savior today. And that's what Jesus is holding, that office of Savior or Messiah. Remember, we didn't know Jesus as Jesus until he was born, until he came into the flesh. We knew him as presented to us in John, the first chapter in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the Word. But wherever he became flesh, then we know him now as Jesus. But what he holds and what his work is and what his kingdom is in relationship to the office that he holds as Messiah and Savior. And then as we look at this with the differing definitions of the word kingdom, context must bear the meaning in each passage. And I'll tell you, that's true with every word in Scripture. Every word in Scripture really has to be borne out by the context. Consider this. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus makes this statement. And upon this rock I will build my church. And we all know that word church is ekklesia. It is a compound word, the called out of, ekklesia, church. And so we understand what Jesus is talking there as far as that church that belongs to him, something that he would build, something that he would found. And we all know, Acts the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, that happened. That happened. But we see exactly the same word used in Acts the 19th chapter whenever Paul goes to Ephesus. And there's this huge uproar. And because of that, there were those bloodthirsty men that wanted to kill Paul and others for the preaching of the gospel. And we see that there is an assembly that is called together to consider the matter. As a matter of fact, it's an illegal assembly. One that had not been petitioned by those that were involved, nor granted by the governing body that was there in that town. And it's pointed out to them. But that word assembly there is ekklesia, exactly the same word. Would we understand that to be the church that Jesus built? Well, if it was, it's a bunch of bloodthirsty people looking to kill apostles. So we know that's not the case. So every word has to be determined by context. Notice the kingdom statements that we have in Scripture. First of all, kingdom in the present sense. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. 145th Psalm, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generation. In the present sense, it is not bound by time. And when we think about that, time is involved when we think back to what Jesus said in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18. I will build my church. And we'll notice that in just a moment. This is neither past nor future, but rather is present, which contains then all, is present perfect tense that is used here in the Greek or the Hebrew. It doesn't matter which one, if you're looking at the Septuagint or if you're looking at the Masoretic text. What you have is this explanation of the kingdom, whatever it is that it's referring to, and we'll note that as we go on. It is in the present tense, present perfect. It is as though it always is. And then we have the kingdom future given to us. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. And also in Matthew 6 and verse 10. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is what Isaiah says in prophecy of the coming or the future kingdom that would come. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Stop right there for just a moment. The government is not the kingdom. But rather, the government is the right to rule in connection with the Word that comes from God. And so he says then, of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we see the words that are future tense involved in this prophecy, that it has not come about. The kingdom that is being referenced here, by the, at the time that it was written, spoken by Isaiah, had not come about, but rather it was in future tense. And then we also see in Matthew 6 and verse 10, thy kingdom come, as Jesus prayed. You remember that? As Jesus prayed, and this is not the Lord's Prayer, this is the model prayer. If you want to look at the Lord's Prayer, you turn over to John the 17th chapter and you read that. That's the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven, so on earth. And again, this is in the future tense that this kingdom would come about. And so we have the kingdom that is presented to us not only in present perfect tense as though it always is, but also in future tense. And so it has a reference to something, and we'll see what that something is as we continue this study. But we also see this kingdom is forever and eternal. It kind of goes back to the present tense, but with similar wording, as we see in Daniel the 4th chapter in verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. Well, again, that has to do with the forever, eternal, present tense type wording that we see also, as we mentioned in the 145th Psalm in verse 13. But what is the meaning of kingdom as we look at all this? How can it be present, yet to come, and eternal at the same time? And that's really what this lesson is about, is to try to explain this and get the proper concept of what is being spoken of as we look at different passages. So kingdom, is it rule or church? Kingdom present. Again, we note this, the idea of present and eternal are both in this passage, as we just got through mentioning, in the 145th Psalm in verse 13. The kingdom future, the Lord will perform this, Isaiah 9 verse 6, the kingdom to come, Matthew 6 and verse 10. And we notice that passage of Scripture forever, and we notice that passage of Scripture. And so here we have the word kingdom is always with the idea of rule, including in context of the church. Always with the ideal of rule. So when we look at the kingdom that is present, that was described in the 145th Psalm in verse 13, and the kingdom that was to come, as described in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and Matthew 6, and verse 10, and the kingdom that is forever and eternal, Daniel 4 and verse 3, you can delineate that down to that thought of the kingdom or the rule being in the context, and whether it's in context of church or not, it doesn't matter. It's about the rule of the king, the right to rule. So consider this with me. Matthew 3 and verse 2. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's American Standard Version. And then say it with the wording that you might hear often from the standpoint of what we mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, where people will say, or some have said, every time you see the word kingdom, you can just substitute the word church. Repent ye, for the church of heaven is at hand. There's an aspect that is correct with that. But there's an aspect more toward the aspect of rule that deals in what this passage is saying rather than the church. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The right to rule. The king is here. He will have his kingdom in which he rules. And he will rule over that kingdom. And that kingdom is his rule. And I believe that's what's being stated here in Matthew 3rd chapter and verse 2. And that being stated by John the Baptizer. The people spoken to in this passage are Jews. Part of the church, the congregation of God's elect. But they were under the rule of God through Moses' law. And that concept was going to be changing at some point in time. So he says with that concept in mind, it's not going to be the rule that you find of God under the Mosaic law, but repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven in connection with Christ Jesus is at hand. Make his path straight. Prepare ye the way. Remember the gospel that John taught. So the same thing as Stephen states in Acts 7 chapter verse 37 and 38. This is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me. Well, how was Moses, how was one going to be raised up like unto Moses? Well, Moses was a leader. Moses was a deliverer. Moses was also mediator of the law. And in those aspects, Jesus Christ was going to be exactly that. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received living oracles to give unto us. The rule that would come would not be of Moses, but of Christ. And so we see in John, the first chapter, verse 17, it says there, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, is in connection with the kingdom that would come, and that king that would be put in place. Consider this passage, if you would. Matthew 4 and verse 23. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. Let's reword that and replace the word church for kingdom and see how that fits. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the church, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. I'll submit to you that that doesn't fit, because the gospel to be taught would not emanate from the church, but rather from God. God alone is authoritative and legislative. When we go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter, in verse 19, and here I use the literal translation version, and the reason being is that most every other English version that I know of gives a very unfortunate rendering of that passage. You remember, the rendering goes something like this in most other Bibles. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, as though the legislative authority was going to be given to apostles. But the actual wording there is this: I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall occur, having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. The determining factor of whatever is bound or loose is not left up to men, but rather emanates from God, who is legislative. Man is not legislative, neither is the church. I can't tell you how many times we're asked the question when we go and teach at the prison. The question is this: what does the Church of Christ teach on this particular topic? And wherever that first started out 4.5 years ago, almost 5 years ago now, four and a half years ago at least, brethren there would start to give answers to what the Church of Christ taught. And now if you ask that question, if that question is asked, and it's still asked, you'll hear a resounding cry in the audience that comes out wherever the question is asked, what does the Church of Christ teach? And they say, nothing. And that's right. God teaches us, and God's word teaches us. He's the one that is authoritative. And so the word church there really doesn't fit, but rather the rule of the kingdom fits in this. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the rule of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. It was that rule that was taught, because he is God and he is legislative. And this is where we stop. You can thank me after the assembly this afternoon that we're going to stop there. We have a little bit more to go through, and I don't want to rush through this. I want us to take our time in connection with this concept. Whenever I think about concepts, especially in connection with this aspect of the kingdom, you have a king that is given command. And the command is very simple, especially to those that are not Christians. The command comes about from the statement of fact that is made by Jesus in Mark 16, verse 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. What gives Jesus right to make that statement? He's king. What gives Jesus right to make that rule? He's authoritative. What gives Jesus the right to say those things? He died for our sins. And so he makes that statement. But it's just as simple for us that are Christians also, if we've not lived the life that we should live. We can come back to him. And we see this when we look over in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What gives Him the right to cleanse? Well, He's the King. What gives Him the right to forgive? Well, He's God. What gives Him the right to do these things? He died on the cross for us and He shed His blood. His rule is His, and rightfully so. If there are those that we can help in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?